First Samuel is pretty much a transition book. We're transitioning from the reign of the kings, reign of the judges, the rule of the judges, to the reign of the kings. First and Second Samuel originally were one book in the Hebrew canon. It's about the time of the Septuagint that they split it. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures done around the second century, where it was split into two, and then it carried on from that point. But originally, it's one work. The author, believed to be Samuel, and also the prophets Nathan and Gad after Samuel's death. So Samuel wrote up until the time of his death, and then Nathan the prophet and also Gad, presumably from 1 Chronicles 29:29. Finish the work from there. Three main characters that we read about in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, that would be Samuel, the last of the judges, a priest actually from the tribe of Levi, and a prophet. Saul, the first king of Israel, started out very humble in his own eyes, but had a tragic end, and also the greatest of the kings, King David. So we got a lot of neat stuff ahead of us here in 1 and 2 Samuel. Some of the familiar features that we'll see here is the rise of the kingdom. It's been ruled by judges up until this point, and now there's going to be the beginning of the kingdom, beginning with King Saul and all. King Saul and all. And then there's the story of Hannah and Samuel, which we're going to read about this morning, which is a wonderful story. We've been looking at the book of Ruth for a number of weeks. Wonderful woman of God, and here we have another wonderful woman of God, Hannah. We're also going to be reading about David and Goliath. I know a favorite around our house, the little shepherd boy who went out and took down this great giant. And also we're going to look at Saul and the witch at Endor. 2 Samuel chapter 7 tells us about the Davidic covenant. Remember where David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, and God told David that he, God, was going to build David a house, a dynasty, and his son would rule over that forever, referring to the Messiah. And also, unfortunately, the issue with David and Bathsheba and the subsequent death of her husband Uriah the Hittite. So we have a lot of stuff that's in front of us, a lot of very familiar, neat stories that have some awesome practical application for you and me today. In 1 Samuel, we see it starting with the birth of Samuel, as we're going to look at this morning, and it ends with the death of King Saul. That's basically beginning to end there. Starting with Samuel, it will transition to King Saul and then end with his death. And then in 2 Samuel, we'll just simply look at the reign of King David, the greatest king of the kings of Israel. So in 1 Samuel, beginning in chapter 1 from verse 1, we read, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." And so we see here where Elkanah, the key figure here in the beginning of the story, came from. He was the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph. And he had two wives, Peninnah and also Hannah. And it's going to be from Hannah that Samuel comes. At this point, though, Hannah is barren. Now, as we read here in the text, Elkanah was an Ephraimite. Now, that's according actually to where he lived. By his residence, he was an Ephraimite, but by his lineage, he's a Levite. And we find that from 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 33 to 38, which is one of those chapters that simply has genealogies in that. Remember, the Levites, they didn't have a distinct tribal territory. They were scattered throughout Israel, and they were scattered around the other tribes. So here, Elkanah from the tribe of Levi was around or in the vicinity or the borders of Ephraim. So that's why he's referred to as an Ephraimite here in this passage. And it says that he had two wives. We talked about polygamy last week, and we find that it's recorded in the scriptures. And not only is it recorded in the scriptures, it's permitted in the scriptures. We find, actually, let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 21 for just a minute. Deuteronomy 21, just a couple of books to your left. Again, not only recorded, but permitted in the scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning from verse 15, speaks about firstborn inheritance rights. And listen what it says. It says, "If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, Then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So in the law of Moses, we actually see there being laws set up to protect the offspring of a polygamous relationship. Now, again, we see that it's permitted here. I don't think we would necessarily say that it would be God's perfect will for a polygamous relationship. I would say that it is his permissive will. They were doing it anyway. In Deuteronomy 24, there's a law governing divorce. Is divorce God's perfect will? No, but he permitted it, and he set up laws to govern that issue. When David became king, remember with his sin with Bathsheba, and then Nathan the prophet came and Nathan confronted him and told David that he was the man that had betrayed and had so much and had taken advantage of he who had so little. And then Nathan spoke for God and he said, I gave you the kingdom, I gave you Saul's house, I gave you Saul's wives. If that hadn't been enough, I would have given you much more. It was very common for kings to have many wives, to have a harem. It was very common for a king that was coming in, taking the throne from another king, to not only take the throne, but also to take the wives that he had, showing that he was ruling over all that the previous king had. So again, we see polygamy not only recorded, but also permitted in the scriptures. But again, I'm going to suggest to you and stand on this, that this is God's permitted will, but not his perfect, or his permissive will, but not his perfect will. I think we see the perfect example back in Genesis chapter 2, where we see one man and one woman completely devoted to one another for the rest of their lives, monogamy. And the reason I say that is because you never, at least I can't find, a good example of a polygamous relationship in the Bible. How can you be completely committed to one another when you have more than one wife there? And so even in this story, we're going to see where there is such intense rivalry between the two wives that it creates a very tense home and a heartbreaking situation, especially for Hannah. Hannah here is named. Her name actually means grace, which I think is really kind of cool. And Peninnah's name means jewel. So again, in verse 2, it says, and he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And it says in verse 3, this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now that's significant as we see this. Eli is on the scene, his two sons, Hophni, Phinehas, priests, just mentioned here, just letting us know that they're there. But later on, when we get to chapter 2, we're going to find that these guys are some vile characters. You know, when you think about the tabernacle here being in Shiloh at this time, about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. Later, God is going to place his name in Jerusalem when Solomon builds the temple. But now the tabernacle is set up 40 miles north of there in Shiloh. You think of it as a sanctuary, a place, a haven, really. A place where you would go and the purity of God's people are there, but it's not the case. We have Hophni and Phinehas, who were vile people, taking advantage of the people of God, making it so that the people of God that went to the tabernacle to worship the Lord despised going there because of the representation of the priest's sons. And it's an unfortunate thing, but we see it happening, unfortunately, throughout Scripture. Remember in Jesus' day. When he went to the temple, he saw those buying and selling in the outer courts. And you remember what he did. He cleansed the temple. He overturned the table of the money changers because the people that were supposed to be representing God were taking advantage of God's people. They had set up this like swap meet atmosphere in the outer courts. And Jesus said, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. And it says, for all nations. In the outer courts where they had this swap meet type atmosphere going, it's the closest that the Gentiles could get to the temple of God. And so they'd made it this marketplace. My house is to be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. They were fleecing the flock of God, taking advantage of them. So we see it, unfortunately, throughout Scripture. And it's noted for us right here in this verse that Hophni and Phinehas are there, and more light will be shed on that when we get into chapter 2. So the tabernacle is set up in Shiloh. Just to give you an idea where we're at geographically, Ramah is about 25 miles north of Jerusalem. This particular Ramah, where Elkanah is from, and Shiloh is about 15 miles north of Ramah. So they're going up there every year to worship the Lord at Shiloh. This becomes significant to me anyway when we get to the end of the chapter. 15 miles separation. Verse 4. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. So she had a lot of children. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. Well, that's an interesting scripture, isn't it? The Lord had closed her womb. It's interesting to see throughout the scriptures how it speaks of the Lord opening the womb and closing the womb. It speaks of the sovereignty of God, doesn't it? That God is the one who is in control. In verse 6, it says, and her rival, this is speaking of the other wife here, again, not a good situation, and her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. My heart goes out to Hannah. It must have been so difficult for her to go up there. It's to be a day of feasting as they went up to the Lord. Remember, three times a year, the males in Israel were to go to where the Lord placed his name. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. All three of those are harvest festivals. Passover, they would not only celebrate the harvest, but also celebrate the fact that God had wrought this great deliverance for their forefathers in bringing them out of the bondage of Egypt. Pentecost would celebrate the fact that God gave his law to the children of Israel, entered into that covenant with them. And Tabernacles would celebrate the fact that God was with them, dwelling among them during those 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness, let alone the fact that these are all harvest celebrations here, a time of feasting, a time of rejoicing. But for Hannah, it was a miserable time because she would go up and she would just be reminded and provoked by the other woman here, the wife of her husband, as they went up. Difficult time for Hannah. And so it says in verse 8, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? I think there's a couple different ways you could look at this. You know, remember, again, sons were prized in those days. It was a male-dominated society back there. And Elkanah could simply be saying, hey, look at me, babe, and I'm better than 10 kids, you know, or more likely, he's probably saying something in effect of, I obviously love you more. He's giving her a double portion each time they go up there. I'm blessing you and loving you more, and I better than having 10 sons. And again, something to have a male child in those days. They didn't have ultrasound like we have today. They didn't know what they were going to have. And so when it came time for delivery, the family, the tribe would gather around. Hey, so-and-so is giving birth right now. And they would gather around ready to feast when the baby came out. And if it was a male child, well, the band, you know, sprang up and played and they rejoiced. It was a big party for a long time. If it was a girl, the band packed up and everybody went home. You know, again, it's a male-dominated society at that time. The man would obviously carry on the name. It's just, hey, I didn't write it. It's just the way it was back at that time. And so it lends some insight on why he would say something like, am I not better than 10 sons? Or remember the neighbor woman speaking to Naomi, speaking of Ruth, saying, she, your daughter-in-law, is better to you than 7 sons, showing the worth of her and her character and dignity and all. So verse 9, it says, so Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. And now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. What does she mean by that? No razor will come upon his head. Yeah, it's a vow. Remember the Nazirite vow, recorded back in Numbers chapter 6. Nazirite vow, the hair would not be cut as long as the vow was underway. They would eat nothing from the vine, remember? No grapes, no raisins, no wine, no grape juice, and also would not touch a dead body. There was one very notable Nazirite in the scriptures. You remember his name? Samson, that's right. And so here we see Samuel was to be a Nazirite. And the whole idea is consecrated over to the Lord, completely separated for God's service. And here, Hannah is saying, if you will give me a male child, then I will completely give him over to you and to your service. It's pretty powerful when you think about it. It's a great way to ensure that the blessings that are asked for will indeed be used for the glory of God. It's a very powerful vow, isn't it? I mean, she is asking for what she wants the most, and she is willing to give it right back to the Lord if she gets it. Extremely powerful. In verse 12, it says, "And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard." Do you realize that prayer does not have to be audible? You don't have to close your eyes to pray. You don't have to kneel by your bedside to pray. You can pray with your eyes open without saying any words, any place, any time. In fact, it's a good thing to do. It's an excellent way if you're in a situation where you need help to be able to go, "Oh Lord, please give me your heart. Please give me the right answer here. Please show me what to do." It's a great way to do that. Don't have to close your eyes when, you know, we'll go out of town oftentimes, or when we were coming down here to Vacation Bible School, oftentimes as we get into the van, we'll pray as we're on the way. Lord, help us to have not only a good time, but to really manifest your heart and your love to the kids and the parents that are going to be here. And one of the days we were coming down here, Joanna says, "Okay, Dad, close your eyes." I said, "Honey, it's not a good time for Daddy to close his eyes. Daddy's driving, you know." So you don't have to close your eyes. You can leave them open. You can pray right within your heart. And what an excellent way to have a constant awareness and communication with the King of the universe. An excellent way to be in constant communication with him. And the result of that is you are aware of his presence at all times. And that is a good thing, isn't it? When you're aware of the presence of God, it keeps you, it keeps me from doing, from thinking, from saying things we would maybe normally be doing, thinking, and saying. Remember the scripture in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. That sheds a lot of light on that now, doesn't it? I mean, you know, when you first read that as a new Christian, you think, pray without ceasing. Does that mean I stay at the, you know, side of my bed all the time with my head bowed and my eyes closed and all? But no, it just means to be in the constant awareness of the presence of God and to have an ongoing communication with him. And here in Hannah was praying to the Lord, but not speaking audibly, but being in anguish of soul at this time. And the result, the end of verse 13, it says, "Therefore Eli thought she was drunk." Gives us a little bit of insight too, again, what it was like at the tabernacle in those days, that people were feasting, people were getting drunk. Again, his own two sons were taking advantage of the people in a most horrible way that we'll see again next week. Again, there's a similar situation. We go to the New Testament. You remember in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples in the upper room and they began to speak in other tongues. And then they went out. What did the people say about them? They're drunk. They're filled with new wine. And so, similar thing right here. Verse 14, "So Eli said to her, 'How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you.' But Hannah answered and said, 'No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman," or literally a woman of Belial, a woman of the wicked one. "For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I have spoken until now." Oh man, can you see where Hannah's at with all of this? She's hurting. She's hurting big time, and she's doing the right thing, isn't she? She's not getting bitter at the other woman. She's not complaining to Elkanah. What is she doing? She's going to the Lord, and she's pouring out her heart and soul before the Lord. And that's, guys, that's what God wants us to do. When the intense time hits, we're to go to the Lord. You know, when the bottom drops out of everything, we have a number of choices we can make. We can get bitter. We can get mad. We can get mad at individuals. We can get mad at situations. Some people even get mad at God. The best thing we can do is to take that anxiety and go to the Lord. That's what the scripture directs us to do. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing." Literally, worry about nothing. That's a hard thing to do when the bottom drops out of everything. How do you simply not worry about anything? Well, it tells us right in this verse how to do that. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. By what? By prayer. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You've got a problem. You're stressed out. You're worried. Take it to the Lord and pour out your request to Him. Say, "Lord, this is the situation I'm in. I need your help. Will you come and fix this situation?" And so you're pouring out. It's the right thing to do. You're pouring out your situation before the Lord. There's nothing too little to take to the Lord. We all know there's nothing too big that God can't handle. We can take every single thing to Him. Did you notice that one little word in there, though, that we're supposed to do when we're praying? With thanksgiving. Ooh, how do you do that? How do you do that when you're stressed out and you're worried, petrified maybe? Do you be thankful for the tragedy that's taken place? I don't think that's what it means. I think it means to look at it and be thankful for what the Lord has done and is doing and will do in and around your life, in your circumstance. There's usually a bright side to everything, you know? Years ago, we had the whole church praying. Our little girl was still in her mother's womb, and there was a spot on the heart. There was a spot on the brain. And remember, it was a prayer request that was ongoing. It was a time for us to be really worried and to be really anxious. We're in the children's hospital, and we're doing the, you know, the 4D ultrasound and everything like that. And what we were doing is we were bringing our petition before the Lord, and we were saying, "God, please heal this little girl. Please let it be a mistake from the original doctor. Please let everything be okay." We're doing what the scripture says. We're praying. We're pouring out our requests before the Lord. And within the midst of it, there's things to be thankful for. "Lord, thank you that you've blessed us with a little girl already. Thank you that we have another little one on the way. Thank you that even if she does come out and she's not, quote, normal, this little girl will be more loved than any person on the planet. Thank you that all the days of her life, if she can't go and function on her own, if she has to be taken care of by us, thank you that we get to be the ones that can raise this little girl and live with her, not just for 18 years, but for the rest of her life. Thank you that the word says that life is but a vapor, and so it's going to be so short, and then she'll be in heaven in a perfect body, and then she'll be there where there's no more illness, no more sickness like this." Do you see what I mean? It lifts you out of the immediate, it removes you from the forest so you can see the trees. It gets it in perspective. And so when we get in situations where we're just overwhelmed, take it to the Lord and remember this scripture to be thankful for the blessings that God has given you. And so often He will lift you out of that. And then the next verse says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." It's nothing you could conjure up on your own. It's like the Lord has given you the perspective now on the situation, and it's like He has set a sentry on your mind and on your heart, so you're not anxious and going crazy all the time, and your emotions aren't going wild, but He has put up an army right there to guard you in His supernatural peace that passes all human comprehension. It's awesome, isn't it? When you think about it, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said a very similar thing. He said, "I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Some of the simplest basic necessities we worry about in this life. And Jesus said so clearly, "I'm going to take care of you. I take care of the birds of the air. I clothe the grass of the field. You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these other things will be taken care of." So we've got direction in the scripture. All of us run into difficult situations. All of us get worried and anxious about things, but we've got direction, praise the Lord, and it works because God said it, God meant it, and He delivers. Amen? Amen. So Hannah here, a great example of what to do when the bottom has dropped out and life is miserable. Take it to the Lord, and she's pouring out her bitterness of soul, her whole situation to him. And look what happens in verse 17. Check this out. It says, then Eli answered and said, go in peace. Isn't that neat? Just like we've been talking, you pour out your situation to the Lord, and what's the result? Ultimately, it's peace. Eli said, go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Isn't that neat? She took it to the Lord. Hey, it's going to be okay. And it ended up being okay, just how she wanted it to turn out too. As we see in verse 19, it says, then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And so it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I've asked for him from the Lord. Samuel, most feel that that name means asked of God. I asked the Lord for a son. The Lord has given me a son. And so she named him Samuel. Verse 21, now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him, only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. I don't know if you remember or not, but back in the law, passage we've covered already, if a woman made a vow and the husband didn't agree with it, the husband could veto the vow so that it would basically annul it. But here it shows us that Elkanah knew of the vow and was favorable towards it. The vow, again, if you give me a male son, I'm going to give him back to you, and he will be yours forever. And verse 24 tells us, now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. When she had weaned him, all of the passages I read, you know, agree with what it would be around today. Around 3 years old is when a child finished nursing from his mom. 3 years old, she comes up to bring him with the appropriate sacrifices to the tabernacle at Shiloh, some 15 miles away. It says, then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. Verse 26, and she said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea of the word lent here. It's not like, okay, he can stay a week, like he goes to grandma's, you know, and then come home. Lent is translated in other translations, given or dedicated. From Hughes Tyndale's commentary, it says it speaks of an irrevocable giving up of the child to the Lord. And I want to remind you, though they only lived 15 miles away, they only went up there once a year. And it tells us when we get to chapter 2, verse 19, it says, moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine wanting so desperately a baby boy and then getting him and then at 3 years old, taking him up there and going, God, you've fulfilled your part. I'm fulfilling mine. Here is my little baby boy at 3 years old. And then every year coming up and go, here, little buddy, here's a new robe for you. That is commitment. Amen. I mean, that is a awesome woman right here that can do something like that. And it's so powerful to me because I have little kids right now. I cannot imagine that. But it shows of her faithfulness to the Lord, you know, her loyalty to him. And the practical thing I wanted to bring in here, and a challenge to all of us, we make a lot of statements, don't we? We sing a lot of commitment. I surrender all to thee, right? We make a lot of statements. Do we follow through? We come to church, guys, to be built up. We come to church to be challenged. And this is a challenging thing here. We have an awesome example in front of us of someone who wanted something so desperately, made a vow, received it from the Lord, and then fulfilled her vow and gave it back, gave him back to the Lord. She is faithful, loyal to the Lord. Are we fulfilling the vows that we've made? Lord, I commit my life to you. I want to serve you the rest of my days. It's a challenge. It's something to aspire to, something that's an awesome example that just, as you can tell, excites me. And at the same time, just crushes my heart that a woman who you know loves her little boy so much, and yet she gives up her only son for her love to the Lord. Yeah, you got it, didn't you? There's a picture there, isn't it? There's a picture there of our God, how much he loves us. He gave up his only son, not to be just 15 miles away, not to just live at the tabernacle, but to be scourged, to be beaten, to be crucified for our sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Friends, the Bible doesn't just speak of God's love. It demonstrates. We see God demonstrating his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God put words into actions just like Hannah. She said she was going to do it. She did it. She followed through. God did the same thing. And he did it so you and I can be forgiven of our sins, so that we can have a life full of meaning and purpose right now, and so we can spend all of eternity with him in heaven where there's no more death, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more pain. God has shown his love to each one of us. And I encourage you, as he has shown the one way to be with him through the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you to take advantage of it, because having provided the way, he has left the decision up to you and me. Do you want to go and be with him? He's not going to force you to do that. He's not going to force you to go to heaven. Do you want Jesus to forgive you of your sins and be your Savior? It's your choice. And remember, Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise turn them away. But you must come on his terms, and that is repenting of your sin. Repenting of your sin and saying, God, forgive me, the sinner. I need a Savior. I need forgiveness. And then when you come to him, you surrender your life to him and say, I am yours. You've bought me at a high price. And then watch what God does in your life. It's awesome, amen? Amen. What God takes. Lives like ours that are just, I mean, like Amazing Grace, what a wretch we were. And yet he has taken our lives and turned them into such awesome things. And so if that's what you want and you've never committed your life over to the Lord, never received the forgiveness that God has to offer, then I encourage you to do that. Do it today. God loves you so much. How do you do that? Well, you simply genuinely pray to God and say, God, please forgive me. Please forgive me for my sins. And Lord, be my Savior. I commit my life to you. And if you do that genuinely, you'll see the fruits of him coming into your life and transforming you. There's going to be some elders that'll be at the front of the church that would love to pray with any of you at the close of the song we're going to have. Why don't we close? Stand for a closing word of prayer right now. It's good to be together, amen?
Amen.
God is so good to us. And may we surrender genuinely our lives over to him and allow him to have his way and his will performed in each one of us. It's the best life we can live, right? We all know that when we're walking with God, things are going good. When we say, no, give me that steering wheel. And we say, whoa, boom, 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 you know, off the side of the road and everything.
Absolutely.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Oh, and we thank you for the integrity of Hannah as we read about her. What an awesome example, Father. Thank you for these wonderful examples of these godly women that we've been reading about. Lord, may you instill in our heart the constant awareness of your presence, that we might walk uprightly before you and that we might enjoy the wonderful fellowship that you so desire to have with each one of us. And Father, our prayer is that if there are any here or listening to this right now, that have not surrendered their life to you, that they would do it, that you would turn the light on in their heart, Father. And then we might see souls changed for eternity and blessed so much, even right here and now. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.